Let's start with a coffee question today. When we went to Kenya, I taught grade 5, and I made a mistake one day. I had a delightful Kikuyu girl in my class, and I made the mistake of asking her, what does her name mean? Now, Kikuyu are very dark, and this beautiful grade 5 girl blushed visibly, looked down at the ground, and she told me, my name means many children. I found out later that Kikuyu people value children above everything. And so when her parents chose that name for her, that name was Magana, which is a beautiful name. We came home and named our cat that, by the way. Wonder why. But Magana, her parents chose that name because in giving her that name, they were speaking blessing for what they hoped into her life. I'm not so sure we do that so much anymore here in North America. But as you're grabbing your coffee, think about, talk about, what does your name mean? And why did your parents choose it? See you in a couple minutes. I used to open my classes, my face-to-face classes at Trinity, with the admonition that if we don't start, we'll never end. You know what'll happen there. Names. I heard some good productive conversation about names. You know, the Hebrews call the second book, the book we call Exodus, their name for that book is Names. Look at Exodus 1:1 and you'll understand why, because that's the way it opens. Names are very important. And we're going to dive into the book of Exodus into a very, very dense piece. And we're going to spend just a few minutes on it, and I hope that what we can do is to whet your appetite to spend some serious, significant time pondering the text that we're going to look at today. Before we do, let's just bow our heads and we'll ask God to be with us. Father, we are so privileged to hold your word in our hands. And I would ask that you would make your word live in our hearts. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. The book of Genesis, come out Sunday mornings with Walter. It's fascinating. The book of Genesis introduced us to a very important character, Abraham. He was a person that God called out. God made a covenant with Abraham, promised him three things, that he'd make him into a great nation, that he'd give him a chunk of real estate, and that through him, all the peoples in the world would be blessed. God reiterated that promise to Abraham's son Isaac. Same three points. Great nation. Piece of real estate. All the people in the world would be blessed through you. Isaac had a son named Jacob. God reiterated the same three promises. Jacob had a whole bunch of kids. Pretty dysfunctional family. Joseph, the second to the youngest one of Jacob's sons, wound up down in Egypt. Second only to the king of Egypt in power. Things were really good as long as Joseph was alive. But then in the intervening years after Joseph died, the king changed. Things deteriorated for the descendants of Abraham. And so when you pick up your Bible and look at Exodus chapter 1, we're just going to skim through the first couple chapters, and we're going to spend some time starting in Exodus 3, but just skim through Exodus chapter 1. There are 22 verses. Going the wrong way. There are 22 verses in the first chapter. And these cover several centuries. And so when you look at, in a narrative, how much time, how much space is spent, it gives you an idea of, and the depth that they go into it. It gives you an idea of the significance. So what happens in Exodus chapter 1 is you get a brief thumbnail, just the high points of the history. Just the high points. And so that's where Exodus picks up. And in that, after Joseph died, the blessings of Pharaoh had been reversed to curse. The Hebrew people exploded. Probably because the Egyptians, we're speculating here, but probably because the Egyptians hated shepherds and despised them. Probably that helped to keep their races distinct, their cultures distinct. And so the Hebrew people had stuck to themselves, had grown hugely in number, and there began to be some pushback. We're going to refer to Josephus in a few minutes, and one of the things that Josephus writes about is there actually became with the Egyptians some prophecies that out of these people is going to come somebody who's going to bring Pharaoh down. Pushback. And so, enslavement and forced labor and building cities and forced birth control. According to Josephus, birth control meaning murder. The babies are born, the boy babies are killed. That's what the plan was. Initially, it's just midwives, you do the job. When clearly the midwives weren't doing what they were commanded to do, all boy babies are pitched into the Nile to become crocodile food. Into this context, starting in Exodus chapter 2, we get introduced to two Levites, Amram and Jochebed. Probably not popular names, I'm just saying. But there they are. And they are two Levites, and they had a daughter, Miriam, and then Moses was born. Their son, they didn't name him that. We're going to get to that in a minute. And their son was beautiful. And in defiance of Pharaoh's edict, they hid him. And when he got to the size where he couldn't be hid anymore, they made him a little basket and lined it with bitumen and pitch, and they set him adrift. According to Josephus, Thermias, Pharaoh's daughter, found him. She pulled him out. She immediately recognized this is a Hebrew boy, and he was beautiful. Josephus tells us he was huge, tall, and incredibly handsome. Sister Miriam was watching from afar. According to Josephus, Pharaoh's daughter tried to find a wet nurse for him, and everything failed, and Miriam stepped up. "I'll get you a nurse," she says. Of course, it was Jochebed. Pharaoh's daughter named him Moses. There's a great deal of scholarly ink been spilt over where did that name come from. Josephus traces the etymology of the name back to two Egyptian words that literally mean drawn out of water. That makes sense. Today, scholars think it's a name that's related to an Egyptian root that means to be born. That makes sense. And so, for example, you've heard of Ramses. Ra is he that has born him, is what it literally means. So it could be that. Regardless of where it came from, in the Hebrew language, Moshe means he who draws out. And you notice that that's active. It's not passive. That's significant. Active means he is the one who's doing the drawing out, not he who's the one who was drawn out. Very interesting. Josephus has a great deal to tell us. And you can see up there, I've circled book 2. You can get this off the internet. Fascinating reading. He says that when he was old enough to leave his nurse, in quotes, he lived with Pharaoh's household, and he had all the privileges and powers and everything, all the privileges that that afforded. Acts 7:22 says, "And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds." The scholars Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown observe that Moses was renowned for his accomplishments and military prowess. Josephus, in book 2, gives us some insight as to what that was. Moses rose to the ranks and was a very highly placed military commander. They went on a military campaign against Ethiopia. And to use the vernacular, Moses and his armies hung a frightful thrashing on the Ethiopians. Frightful. So much so that the daughter of the king of Ethiopia, her name is Tharbas, sent Moses a marriage proposal, hoping to spare her people. Moses accepted. That's what Josephus tells us. All this to say that Moses, according to Josephus, first century Jewish historian, Moses was a highly trained, highly successful military general. Exodus chapter 2, verses 11 to 22, covers about 40 years. And in this, we could label Moses as a refugee. According to Acts 7:23, at about the age of 40, Moses saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, and he took sides with the Hebrew, and he killed the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. The next day he found out that, whoa, this is not secret. And so he fled just ahead of Pharaoh's forces. And again, Josephus gives us quite a bit of detail as to what was going on behind the scenes here. Josephus makes it quite clear that Moses' military accomplishments had generated a great deal of jealousy and animosity, and that the Egyptians' military hierarchy hated him. You say, that makes sense. Moses ran for his life. He came to the land of Midian to hide out. He met a local priest named Jethro, married his daughter Zipporah, and in the due course of time, they had a baby that they named Gershom. Moses wrote these words. I believe he wrote these words so vivid out of his personal experience as he reflected back at this time in his life. These next 40 years that Moses spent wandering around Horeb had to have been horrendous for him. Gershom means outcast. What does that tell you about the way Moses was feeling? Who today would name their kid outcast? And he's herding sheep around Mount Horeb. The word Horeb means to be waste, desolate. So he's living in the town of desolation, and he names his first kid outcast. He's not a happy camper. He's having a rough time. And I believe those words that we see on the screen came out of that. During this 40 years, God was not asleep. The text that you see there says, in the due course of time, the king of Egypt died. Israel groaned because of its slavery. They cried out to God for rescue. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and with Jacob. Remember the 3 points of that covenant. I'm going to make you a great nation. They were. I'm going to give you land. Didn't have that. I'm going to bless all the nations in the world through you. Hadn't seen that yet. God remembered. Verse 25, God saw the people of Israel and God knew. That sets the stage for what I want to spend a few minutes with you today. Exodus 3 through Exodus 4:17 is about 39 verses. And it's largely a conversation between God and Moses. And if you just read it in a natural way, it takes about 8.5 minutes. We're not going to do that today. But it takes about, in other words, it's a very short period of time. And so, like, 22 verses, couple centuries, 3 centuries. Call it 10 minutes, 39 verses. The very text itself is just telling us this is really, really, really important. So let's look at it. We've established that Moses is not feeling real great about himself. He's not feeling real great about where he lives, and he's not feeling real great about anything. Living in the town of desolation and you're naming your kid outcast, it ain't good. Look at Exodus 3, verses 1 to 6. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Isn't that interesting? Horeb, the mountain of God? It's desolation. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame out of the midst of the bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moshe, Moshe. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. That word that the ESV translates as burning is a really wimpy translation. That word comes from a root that means literally anger. This was not just simply a fire. This was not just simply a bonfire. This was a fire that was burning explosively. If in your mind you can see a crown fire, a forest fire, where things just burst into flames and in a matter of seconds crumble, that's what you've got here. That's the kind of fire. And if you saw a tree burning like that, and the tree still stood there, that'd get your attention. That's what happened. And so he came close. And the words that Moses heard when God called him, Moshe, one who draws out. And again, knowing his affect, knowing the way that he was feeling, imagine that. Take off your shoes, God said. So is it any surprise that Moses hid his face? Somehow, I don't think a breezy response of good morning, God, ever occurred to Moses. Just wasn't on his radar. Let's go into the text, verse 7. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. And I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their suffering, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. God saw, God heard. God said to Moses, I've got a job for you. I don't think that's what Moses wanted to hear. God was telling him that now was the time to do what Moses had intended to do earlier and had failed miserably. God was telling him, you're going to live out your name. This opens a series of five interchanges in which Moses asks a series of questions and God is going to patiently answer him. The first question, chapter 3, verse 11. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Who am I? I take it that Moses is utterly inadequate in his own eyes. There's not a shred of brashness, not a shred of arrogance left in the man. 40 years of living in the town of desolation has knocked the arrogance out of him. I think that Moses honestly cannot imagine himself doing what God just called him to do. C.J. Mahaney wrote this wonderful little book. Get your hands on it. It's called Humility, True Greatness. I think that's what you see in Moses. Now, here's how our culture would probably have God answer. Okay? Our culture would say something like this. These are words that we would put into God's mouth. small g, God. What? Who are you? Come on, Moses. You've led the armies of Egypt. And you beat the stuffing out of the Ethiopians. Pharbus even sent you a marriage proposal. Would you accept it? By the way, where is she? Because a God who doesn't know everything would have to ask that. Hey, come on, Moses. Listen to your name. Reach down into your inner you and access this strength that's already there, because you can pull this off. You can do it. It's not what God said. He didn't touch any of that stuff. He said, I'll be with you. That's it. And to seal the deal, when it's all over, you're going to bring this great group of people right here, and they're going to worship me. I'll be with you. There's a theme that's going to run through this. Moses, it's not about you. It's about me. This leads Moses to ask the second question. Well, who are you? Exodus 3:13. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, your fathers have sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Moses is confessing to God that his own knowledge of God is lacking. He's asking an incredibly important question. God, who are you? So, who am I? Who are you? And it's God's reply. God said in verse 14 to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. And in the Hebrew, this is known as the Tetragrammaton. It's four letters, Yod, He, Vav, He. YHWH. In English, it would come out Yahweh. This is not the first time God has been called by this. Way back in Exodus, or Genesis, way back at the beginning of Genesis, even in this book so far. But what God is doing is he's reaching back and he's saying, this God who made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, this person that you have been calling since early Genesis by this tetragrammaton, Yod He Vav He, this is a special name that's now going to take on special significance. Hebrew people wouldn't even say the name without taking a bath. They would never say the name. I should have said they would never even write the name without taking a bath and becoming pure. This is a really special name that's going to show up all through the New Testament. And we don't have time to look at them today. But, you know, Jesus was standing in the temple and he was talking to the people about, even before Abraham was born, I am. That's all he said. He was going back to this, and the people knew it because he began to tear up the floor tiles to stone him. This is a very powerful, special name for God. Very powerful, special name. And just so people don't misunderstand, God is saying, oh yeah, that's my name. I'm also the same guy that made this covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's me. Once again, Moses, it's not about you. It's about me. Then Moses asks another question. Chapter 4, verse 1. Then Moses answered, behold, they will not believe me. What if, behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice? For they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. What if they don't listen? The Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? And he said, a staff. That's a rhetorical question. What's in your hand? God knew perfectly well. And you could really easily put yourself in Moses' position. As he looks down, you know, what's that? Well, I spent half my life living in desolation, chasing woolies over the mountainside. This hand used to have the diadem of the leader of the armies of Egypt. So what's in your hand? The staff. And then God made two demands. 4 verse 3, and he, God said, throw it on the ground. Moses had a choice. He could have held on to it, but he didn't. He obeyed the command, and because he obeyed it, God turned something loose. What's in your hand? A staff. Throw it down. Instantly, it turned into the nastiest snake you can imagine. He threw it on the ground and it became a serpent and Moses ran from it. Again, the ESV is very restrained in the words that it chooses. Ran from it is a word that means you retreat in utter disarray as if you were in a battle and it's gone badly for you, and you've been thrashed, and you are running for your life in abject terror. That's how he ran from it. And believe me, you don't do that when it's a garter snake. There are snakes in Africa that are known to hunt people. Not that they're going to try to eat them, because they couldn't. They're ugly. Mambas hunt people. Horrible things. Moses ran in terror. And then comes this next demand. The Lord said to Moses, put out your hand and catch it by the tail. Now, we've all seen Crocodile Hunter. We've seen snake handlers. We know all about it. This is not Moses' first rodeo. This is not the first time he's seen one of these. Your common sense tells you that is not the end of the snake that I should be picking up. I about had a bird as a dad. My son came back one day after riding a motorcycle across the plains in Kenya, just down from where we lived. He says, Dad, I saw a mamba running across the road. I tried to hit it with a motorcycle. Brilliant. Just brilliant. So it's a 6-foot snake, and you're wearing shorts. And so let's say that you luck out and you hit it right dead center. Let's see now. It'd be about right there where his teeth had hit you. Genius. You get the point. This is dangerous. Moses knew it. It's easy for us to put ourselves in his position. If I was Moses right about now, I'd be starting to say to God, did I really understand that right? Pick it up by the tail. Because God, if you don't do something in 5 seconds or less, I'm a dead man. But he picked it up. Knowing full well that if God didn't do something, he was dead. One night when we were in Kenya, Linda got a call from a person who was a very prominent surgeon, gynob surgeon. He'd been working on a lady that was known HIV positive, and he'd cut himself badly. And he wanted Linda to run an HIV test on the quiet because he didn't know if he was positive or not. So he's doing what God asked him to do, and he might get AIDS. When we were in Kenya, we met two other people who were doing what God had asked them to do. One held their son in their arms as he died of Blackwater fever. Another watched helplessly in a canoeing accident as a crocodile ate their kid. They were obeying God. Think about it. God gave Moses two other signs. In case this one's not enough, you know, like the snake rod business. How about leprosy? We'll give it to you, we'll cure you. How about turning water into blood? Moses, it's not about you. It's about me. Then Moses asks another question in chapter 4, verses 10 to 12. Moses said to the Lord, O Lord, I'm not eloquent either in the past or since you've spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. A guy who had commanded the armies of Egypt? Then the Lord said to him, Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now, therefore, go. And I will be with your mouth and teach you what to say. We can almost laugh at Moses. Here's what he's saying in verse 10. Lord, I've never been able to speak well. And since we started this conversation, nothing's happened to change that. That's what he's saying. And God responds with yet another promise. I will be with your mouth and teach you what to say. It's not about you, Moses. It's about me. Objection 5, verse 13. But he said, O my Lord, please send someone else. To be honest with you, this same thought has been known to flash through my mind. And I don't think this is unique with me. More than 40 years ago, Dan and Don Hillis wrote this little book that sadly is out of print. I was looking for it on my shelf to read it again. I don't feel called, thank the Lord. Send somebody else. And then we read these sobering words. Verse 14, then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And he said, "Is there not Aaron, your brother the Levite? I know he can speak well. Behold, he's coming out to meet you. And when he sees you, he'll be glad in his heart." God had already sent Aaron on his way before the conversation even started. Interesting. This particular conversation ends in verse 17. And in that, some of the details are laid out, and the Exodus is triggered. Moses lived up to his name. When he left that bush, he was a different guy than when he came. He wasn't perfect. He had questions. He sinned as history unfolded. God said, "Speak to the rock," and he lost his temper and hit it and dishonored God in front of the people. He wasn't perfect. But something changed at that bush. And here's what I think it was. Way back at the beginning, we glossed over verse 5. "Then he," God said, "do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place in which you're standing is holy ground." And I think this is the key to the whole thing. Why would God ask him? I mean, he's in the desert. There's spiny, prickly things everywhere. Why would God say, "Take off your shoes"? How unreasonable. There's a few, and I've given you the passages, a few places in Scripture where shoes come off. And we need to just think about these really quickly. In Deuteronomy 25, they practiced wife inheritance. So if a man died, his brother would marry his wife to raise up children in the dead brother's name, because family lines are very important. If a brother refused to do that, the offended sister-in-law would go before the people and tear his shoe off and smack him in the face with it. True. Read it. It's great. And that man and his family after him would be known as the shoeless ones, which was humiliating because he refused to do what he was expected to do. In Ruth, I just love the story of Ruthie. Boaz loves Ruthie. He wants to marry her, but there was a kinsman who was nearer. This goes back to the wife inheritance stuff, a nearer kinsman. He went to this person in the court of law, the city gate. He said, "Oh yeah, you know, they're back now, and there's this matter of land and all this, and oh yeah, I want the land. Oh, but if you take the land, you got to take Ruthie." "Oh, I don't want to take Ruthie because it'll jeopardize my own, you know, I got good stuff going, you know, no." "So you can take the land and you can take Ruthie, you can redeem it all." And how did he show that? This near kinsman took off his sandal willingly and gave it to Boaz. He gave up his rights to the land and to Ruthie. Joshua, on the eve of entering the promised land, went for a walk and met the captain of the armies of the Lord. Then the first thing that this individual said is, "Shoes off." And without any change of speaker, God is speaking to Joshua and giving him instructions. "You do this, you do that, you do that. It's my army." When Joshua popped his shoes off, he gave up his rights to lead that army. It's God's army. God said to Moses, "Take off your shoes." He took them off. It was an act of humility. It's an act of giving up his rights to call the shots. When Moses took his shoes off, he was saying to God, God, you're calling the shots, not me. You're calling the shots, not me. And I think that was at the very core of what happened then in Moses' life as he left that place. He was a changed man. As I said, not perfect, not sinless, but he was a changed man. And so there's a challenge in this to me, to listen to God's voice. When he asked for my shoes, the challenge is to slip them off. Who's calling the shots? And then and only then do I think we'll be in a position to really hear how he plans to let us join him in what he's doing and to experience his presence and his empowerment. Is you and I asked similar kinds of questions to what Moses asked of God. Let's pray. Father, we are so glad you gave us your word. And so as we continue to think about this, in our thoughts, drive us to you and to worship you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.